Thank you for downloading this sermon from Christ Church Columbus. For more information about Christ Church, visit our website at www.christchurchcolumbus.com.
I'm going to read the first few verses of Deuteronomy 24. This is again Moses speaking to the Israelites, establishing the law of the promised land before they get into the promised land. This is a strange subject he broaches today, but this is the word of the Lord. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. When a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army, nor shall be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home 1 year, and shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken. This is the word of the Lord. So it's some differences in how we divide up the book of Deuteronomy. Some people say this is part of the command not to commit adultery. Some say this is explaining what it means not to steal. Whatever we think it may fit into, whatever scheme, we know what it says, and it's bizarre in its specificity. How often does this happen, or how often is this a temptation? It's not simply about divorce, because that's been spoken of before, but a particular case, when a man takes a wife, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes. We don't know what that means. It happens that he finds, he uncovers. The word is like reveal. He pulls up a board, and underneath there is, you know, there's a skeleton that comes out of the closet, or some such thing. Elsewhere in Scripture, when we read this, it's a legal formula that's used when people have been disloyal. But this isn't an occasion of disloyalty. Adultery gets a different penalty, right? If someone commits adultery, don't write out a certificate of divorce. You kill them, because adultery is a capital offense in Israel. So it's not adultery that's going on. We don't really know what this indecency is. And ever since this was written, the Jews have argued back and forth what it means. And now Christian scholars come back and they, you know, do better. We argue about what it means. Nobody really knows. But the Talmudic tract Gittin, when commenting on this verse, says, "The house of Hillel," so there are two houses of rabbinic interpretation, Hillel and Shammai. "The house of Hillel says he may divorce her if she only spoiled a dish for him, because it was said, uncleanness is anything." So if she ruins the meal, you can divorce her. It's so vague that people have jumped on this and assigned any reason at all to send her away. And it says, look, there's a procedure here. You just go on down to the DMV, you know, and fill out the paperwork, and you'll never have a burnt Pop-Tart again, I can tell you that. And the Jews come up to Jesus, remember, and they have this in their minds. Like, is it okay to divorce a woman for any reason? And Jesus says, no. And they say, well, why did Moses command, you know, a certificate of divorce? Jesus has his answer. I'll give that to you in a minute. But the practice as it stands, Jesus does say, this isn't endorsing divorce. This isn't saying that divorce is okay. This is just, if this must happen, if this is, if you're going to break through this fence, this is how to limit the damage. He writes her out a certificate, puts it in her hand, and sends her out. She leaves. Now, if she leaves, she's got the divorce certificate. What is that? Well, Isaiah 50, verse 1 gives us a hint. It's the Lord talking to Israel, talking to the Jews. Now, you know that marriage, divorce, was one of the themes that God latched onto to talk about his relationship to his people. So he adopts us as his children, but as a body, the church is the bride of Christ. In the Old Testament, this is talked about in terms of God found Israel abandoned and abused, and he takes her in and washes her and clothes her, and he marries her, takes her as his wife. And then, Hosea, she's unfaithful. She keeps being unfaithful, but he goes after her. He keeps pursuing his wife. Isaiah uses this language in chapter 50, verse 1. He says, the Lord asks, in chapter 51, the Lord asks for a bill of divorce with which he had sent away the Jewish nation. Where is the bill of divorce with which I sent you away? And it's a rhetorical question, because he had not sent her away. She had strayed. She was still married, and he was calling her back. If he had written out a bill of divorce, she'd be free. You know, go marry another god. Unite yourself to another, you know, it would have been awful, but she could have done it. A bill of divorce in ancient Israel under these circumstances was given to vindicate the wife for those husbands who put away their wives out of levity or passion. You know, burnt food. Were obliged to give them a bill of divorce which vindicated the wives. Declared that the husband's will and pleasure was the cause of their dismission. So this is how some people understand this procedure. It was saying that I sent her away. She hasn't committed adultery. It isn't anything like that. She was a bad wife, or we fought too much, or whatever else. I didn't like the color of her eyes after a few weeks. It just grated on me. I mean, who has green eyes? So it's not vindicating the man. It's just, this is how the woman is protected in this circumstance. She goes and marries someone else. Something happens to him. He doesn't like her either, or he dies. In this case, she can't go back and be married to the first man. Well, I mean, who would initiate that? That would be the husband. The husband can't go and claim her again after he sent her away. People are not to be yo-yos. Send her away. All right, come on back. You know, you blew it again over there. You come on, we'll try it again. People are not to be treated that way. God is reinforcing the fact that marriage is permanent. And if it's broken, you can't treat it on again, off again. If it's over, it's over. And this is a way of saying to the man before he breaks off the marriage, really? You're never going to have this woman again. You know what joy you had at the beginning. You're never going to. Also at issue could be the fact that after her marriage, an end to the second marriage would invest her with wealth from the first husband, that the first husband may covet for himself. So she's gotten married, he's died, left her wealth or her children wealth by him, and the first husband, taking her back, would be twice as wealthy. It isn't said explicitly, but perhaps the reader's expected to make the connection. Remarriage to the first husband would enrich him, and for her then, the relationship would be exploitative. She's just being brought in to enrich the house. And that's not to be. For this reason, it would be an Eighth Commandment exposition. Well, that's not the way it necessarily works for us and shouldn't work for us. Since this command was given, God has come out and clarified what he said in Genesis chapter 2 and said, I hate divorce. You're not to do it. Malachi says, I hate divorce. Jesus in Matthew 19:8 says this. Matthew 19:8, he says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So what a lot of us said and heard in our marriage ceremonies. Well, they said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said, so this law of Moses was a way of protecting a woman in a very specific case of the dissolution of her marriage. But they applied it to all marriages and all divorces to say, divorce is fine. You just got to do it properly. Make it legal. Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it hasn't been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Now, what is most interesting about this passage is the disciples' reaction to that. They don't say, huh, well, I'm glad I have a happy marriage. They say, if the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. Which I would argue there's still something wrong with that response. Right? We are not to despair. But Jesus said to them, not all can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way from the mother's womb, and eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who made... In other words, better for you to be a eunuch than that you should give up on a marriage. If you are prone to a hard heart, become a Christian before you get married. Now, you, those of you who are married, those of you who have children and are married, know that your hardness of heart sort of appears in stages, right? You think when you're 16, you can love anybody, everybody, you know? You get married and you find out, okay, well, that's not so easy, you know? I mean, present company accepted, right? You find out what it really means to love somebody else. Because you're going to have the argument. The argument's going to happen at 11 o'clock at night. You know, and you're going to be, well, don't let the sun go down. Well, the sun has gone down, you know, several hours ago. And I'd really like to go to sleep. And you have to work through these things. You have to take energy and work through these things. And you realize, huh, I guess I'm a selfish person after all. And there's no, at that point, there's no saying, whoops, shouldn't have done that. Let's back up now and get unmarried. Whew, take a few deep breaths, go to counseling. We'll try it again in 5 or 10 years. No, illegal. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. It's adultery to treat people like that, to look at the person that you made those vows to and say, I don't want to see you anymore. And at some level, that should just break your heart even to imagine saying that. But people do. Why do they do it? Jesus said, because of the hardness of your heart. And then, you know, you love each other, then you have children. And then, well, who's going to do this? Who's going to do that? How are we going to discipline our children? You have another wave and raft of fights to work through. And more hardness of heart. Well, I guess we shouldn't have had children. We can put them up for adoption. Now, nobody does that, right? I mean, you do that when the government comes to your door and says, because you've been strung out on drugs for 3 straight days and haven't woken up, we're going to rescue your children from you. But people don't treat their children that way. It's the same relationship with a husband and wife. You're one flesh. You're one family. Don't send each other away. But Jesus says the most damning thing that he says to his disciples, because of your hardness of heart. Why is that so negative? Because who else in Scripture had a hard heart? First one we read about, I think. Whose heart is famously hardened? Pharaoh. You were going to say that. Yeah, you don't get any credit now because he said it first. You should have spoken up. Pharaoh. Raise your hand if you want to be like Pharaoh. You know what God said in Romans about Pharaoh? For this reason, I raised you up so that my name would be glorified in all the earth. He's saying this to Pharaoh. Pharaoh glorifies God because God comes to Pharaoh, who is a pretender to the throne of God. Remember, Pharaoh was worshipped in ancient Egypt. And God hardens Pharaoh's heart, it says, so that he pursues Israel into the midst of the Red Sea. And all God's people rejoice because the horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. It says God strengthened Pharaoh's heart, made him courageous against God, so that he would keep going and keep oppressing the Israelites. And after he had sent them away, go after them. So in some weird, strange, twisted way, you know, Pharaoh sends Israel away, and then he wants to reintroduce them, and God kills him by doing that. And Jesus is using the same language of hard heart, sending away. And it's like, nobody else points this out, but the alerts are going off in my head. He's calling divorcees pharaohs for sending their spouse away. You don't want to be like that because of the hard heart. It's a very imperfect analogy, I know. But a hard heart is a terrible thing. A hard heart in Scripture oftentimes is that this worldly manifestation that God has decreed that you are going to be sent away from Him forever. You are unteachable. Your neck is unbendable. You know, he talks about the Israelites being stiff-necked, because the Israelites, one of the first things they did was make an image of a stiff-necked God. You know, the bull, and they bow down and worshiped it, and that's what they became. They became stiff-necked. They became like an animal that can't be steered. And that's what a hard heart is. This is reprobation. A hardened heart is a symptom of reprobation. Now, you can have a hard heart and still, in the end, be saved, but while you have a hard heart, you have no hope in this world. All your hope is in the mercy of God, and it may be that God is confirming you in your sins so that you will be destroyed. You will be the part of creation that glorifies Him by Him pouring out His wrath on you. You know, there are two ways to glorify God for all eternity. Rejoice in His presence, or suffer His perfect justice. Hell glorifies God. We are never told that it delights God to send people there. He says He does not delight in the death of the wicked. But it is the way that His perfect justice is manifested. If you want to know what people deserve at God's hand, if you want to know how much sin takes away from the glory of God. It's hell. Just like if you want to know the mercy of God, that's heaven. You can glorify him one of two ways. And he declares to us what his will is for us. His will is our holiness, our salvation. This is what accords with his delight. But in the case of the unrepentant heart, the one who will not let go of his sin, the one who prefers the wages of sin to the glories of Christ, there is perfect justice. So, what is said of Pharaoh may be said of the unrepentant divorcee or adulterer. And this is terrifying. This is God permitting something that he hated so much. He hates divorce. But he permitted it in his law. He regulated it in his law so that the collateral damage would be limited. He's not saving the one who hates his wife. He's protecting everyone else around them from their sins. Okay, does that make sense? No one's saying anything. Okay. Why did God regulate divorce? Because it was already happening. We don't read about it before Exodus. So some people have guessed that they learned divorce in Egypt when they were slaves. The nearest analogy would be Abraham sending away Hagar, who wasn't an official wife, but, you know, they had a child together. But we think maybe the Israelites caught on to the issue of divorce while they were in Egypt. And it's interesting to follow the development of teaching on this throughout Scripture, because in the Gospels, Jesus teaches about divorce, and he says the only excuse for it, the only reason for divorce is adultery. And he says it at that point because they were committing adultery. Paul later on adds abandonment, because that was going on. Abandonment was going on in the church. People who had been married to pagans, and they converted to Jesus, the unbelieving spouse was just leaving. And so Paul said, well, they're free. Okay, so as God's people learn new sins, God gives us what we need to handle that sin and respond to it. He gives wisdom and teaching. But he never gets ahead of our sin. In other words, there's never a point where God tells us about a sin that we hadn't thought of before. Right? God isn't in the business of suggesting sins to us, but he teaches us how to handle the sins that are already around in us. And so this is good child-rearing advice here, because this is why some of us are so paranoid about, you know, computers and phones and the internet, where the whole world can get to your children. And you don't even know, because there are sins out there that they haven't even thought of, but they can be introduced to. And so this is covenant sheltering, right? We only talk about the sins that actually are likely to be encountered or have been encountered, right? I'm preaching to the choir. Now, we should also say Matthew Henry about marriage. What do we do with marriage now? Because we're living in a time now that, you know, if I preached this or said this to many churches or church groups, I'd be dismissed the next Sunday. Found a testimony yesterday of co-founder of Wikipedia, Larry Sanger, I think is his name. And it's eye-opening, because a lot of it is him writing about what he thought as he encountered the Bible for the first time, seriously, and processed it as an unbeliever. This is what he said. And it's a long quote, and I'm going to read it. So if I'm looking at the page, and I'm not looking at you, you still have to pay attention. Okay, hang with me. This is what he said. As an unbeliever, he's a believer now, this is what he said as an unbeliever. Critics of the religious right often seem to forget that Christianity, as a moral culture, beyond its religious and political tenets, instructed people to work hard, to hope for a better life, to treat others kindly and donate to charity, to practice the graces of humility and self-respect, to rein in our passions and practice moderation, to take responsibility for ourselves and our dependents, and much more. It wasn't all good, but much of it was. Remember, he's writing as an unbeliever, right? So beyond its religious tenets, well, these are its religious tenets, but it wasn't all good, he says, but much of it was. It taught the very idea of obligation, which has grown much weaker for many of us. It was an organizing, all-encompassing core part of the Western civic culture, but really no more. Many don't go to church. Many of those who do go to church don't believe. Even those who do believe don't take religious moral strictures very seriously. Even if they do, they probably don't understand them well. And finally, those who understand them aren't supported by most others who are both ignorant and deculturated. That's the money quote, the money word, deculturated. That's why there's not support in the church for holiness, because there's no culture of holiness in the church. We don't expect it of each other. When we fail, we say, well, you know, it's like we expect it. Nobody's perfect this side of heaven. Amen, brother. But don't you want to make progress? Are you making progress? If you don't expect progress, well, you've been at least deculturated. Or we need to pray along David's lines, take not your Holy Spirit from me. I'm caring less and less about holiness. Do I have the Holy Spirit? He says, I'm not done with the quote yet. They're all too willing to tolerate all manner of sins. So, as I say, as a serious cultural force inspiring us to live well, religion is a pale shadow of its former self. Even as a non-believer, this strikes me as a truly profound loss. Oh, he's an unbeliever, and he looks at the church and he says, but you guys are our only hope, and you don't believe it anymore. And when in Jesus' day, the Jews drudge up this passage as justifying trashing your wife, they show that in Jesus' day, it had lost its force. There was no faith. There was no true faith. And then, of course, Jesus died for sins, rose from the dead, calls men to himself. The church comes back, up as it were from the grave, Ezekiel 37, and begins to believe and live out the strictures of the gospel. And we change for years and years the view of marriage. And now, in our day, it's changing back. We're giving up. Now, hardness of heart, he permitted it because of our hardness of heart. There are cruel men in the world. There are insane women in the world. There are disastrous homes. There is violence. We don't excuse divorce on just about any grounds. But when there is hardness of heart in the world, there is going to be heartbreak. But consider what Matthew Henry says. Here, the providence of God, or his own wrong choice in marriage, has allotted to a Christian a trial instead of a helpmeet. I thought I was marrying a helpmeet. I married a trial. He will from his heart because he's a Christian, he will prefer bearing his cross to such relief as tends to sin. Okay? He'll prefer to bear that trial rather than get relief. Think of the Jerry Clower skit. Do you know the Jerry Clower skit I mean, Elizabeth? You don't know? You haven't let her listen to Jerry Clower?
Okay. I have never heard the name Jerry Clower.
What? Before today, you mean?
Right.
Oh! Vance! You. But.
That's from the 70s.
It's timeless. But it is Southern. Okay. Jerry Clower tells a story of coon hunting. And they go coon hunting and they're on somebody else's property. It's a big, long, funny story. I'll just give you the punchline and ruin it for you. All right, but there's one guy with it. The dogs tree a coon right away. They're at the base of the tree barking at the coon. But they can't see because it's night. This is when you coon hunt. So the dogs are, and there's one guy with them that can climb trees, and they don't want to waste ammunition. One of the guys says, give everything a sporting chance. You don't shoot a coon out of a tree. You got to knock him out. And when he falls in among those 20 dogs, he's got a fighting chance. He can choose to whip all 20 of them dogs and survive, but, you know, if you shoot him, that's not fair. So they got one guy to go up into the tree, and they can't see what's going on up there. They just hear him screaming. Wah! Knock him out, John. Wah! Shoot this thing. Wah! John, just knock him out. Now shoot this thing. And they finally said, well, John, we can't shoot it. If we shoot up there, we might hit you. He says, just take a shot up here amongst us. One of us has got to get some relief. Okay. So it would have been a much better sermon if I didn't have to go into all that. Now you've been distracted by coon hunting. But listen to Matthew Henry, right? A man has married a wife and it's not going well. He could get relief. Let's just split it down the middle and go our separate ways. One of us has got to get some relief. That's what we call no fault. Right? But God says, there is always fault. Right? Matthew Henry says the Christian will prefer to bear the cross rather than get relief that tends to sin, confusion, and misery. Because that is what happens when you dissolve that home. It might not be real pleasant for a while in that home, but to split it guarantees confusion, sin, and misery. Divine grace, this is what Matthew Henry says, divine grace will sanctify this cross, support under it, and teach so to behave as will gradually render it more tolerable. You may not ever be George and
Martha.
George and Martha. No, It's a Wonderful Life. Mary. You may never be George and Mary after the whole town gives them a wad of cash. You know, happily ever after. But you will grow holy. And you will help each other grow holy, which is not something you get by giving up, getting relief, following the ways of the world, doing what everyone else around you will say is the only sensible thing. And that's what people will always tell you about sin. It's the only sensible thing. I mean, what are you going to do? And Jesus says, the one who gives up because of your hardness of heart, Pharaoh, God permitted you to do that to your wife. I don't want to be Pharaoh. I don't want to be those that God has given over into the power of their sin. I want to be those who patiently bear with it, are humble, wait for the Lord to deal with them, their hard heart, and to deal with the heart that they married, and patiently see it through. So that, however you end in this life, in the next life, there's a resurrection. Now, I know there are divorcees, part of our church, there are children of divorce, part of our church. And we say these things because it's a serious disadvantage. It's a serious pain. It's a serious loss to have that. And yet, we point all this out because you need to know what's going on and that there is a solution to a hard heart. And there is a solution to making up for you all the things that have been taken away from you because of what other people have done. And the blood of Jesus washes away all sin. The prophets promise, I will make up to you the years the locusts have eaten. You can set your heart on a perfect life, but there ain't a one of us in this room that's got it or will get it. So don't fool yourself for a second to say that because I started out behind, I'll never catch up to anybody else. First of all, that's not the point. This is not the tortoise and the hare race life. Life is going toward Jesus. And you are never at a disadvantage in getting to Jesus because Jesus is the one who says, if the Father drags you, you will make it. And that's what God has done for his sheep. That's why he's a shepherd. He's got a staff, and he can hook you, and he brings you in. So that nobody at the resurrection goes, I wish I was glorious as that guy. There's no jealousy. Because we all get Jesus in the end. And that's more than good enough. That's far more than any of us deserve. And when you have that attitude, you can look around and you can say, God has given me good for my sin. You know, in place of my sin. He has forgiven me those things, and he's given me not what the world wants, he's given me what he wanted for me. And I will praise his name forever. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for marriage, and we confess to you that we do not suspect the hardness of our own hearts, but we've got it. And we ask that you'd forgive us for this and help us endure it, help us overcome it, until the day when, as you have promised, you will give us in exchange for our hearts of stone, hearts of flesh. Help us even now to be tender toward those we love, tender toward those we are supposed to love. And would you cause our affections for each other to grow in a way that pleases and honors you. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. Please visit us at ChristChurchColumbus.com, where you can find more sermons and other helpful content. Christ Church is a member of Evangel Presbytery. To find out more about this new association of Reformed churches, visit EvangelPresbytery.com.